Page 483 in your Bibles, provided there for you, Esther chapter 1. And the choir, we're so thankful they're back, and they're wonderful. And now's your time to join. They're half off initiation dues if you join the choir in the next few weeks. So maybe make note of that and get in while you can. I want to introduce Esther by talking about Genesis and Exodus, which sounds logical, right? Here's how I want to set up where we're going in this series. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God appears to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And all those who bless you will be blessed, and all those who cursed you will be cursed. And through you, Abraham, I intend on blessing all the nations. My blessing is on you and my people, but it doesn't stop there. My intention is that my blessing will go all the way to the nations, all the nations, Abraham, through you." And God starts to unfold that promise. And then God's people end up in exile or in bondage in Egypt. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus, which I'm referring to because a lot of you are doing that in your Bible studies now this semester, God, at just the right time when his people are slaves in Egypt, he sends Moses. And Moses, in God's amazing providence, is born at that particular point to deliver God's people. And God, in his providence, preserves Moses. You remember the providence at work in Exodus chapter 2. Pharaoh has said, "Kill all the boys." So the parents of Moses hide him in the reeds in a basket. And just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter comes walking along and she sees Moses. And instead of killing Moses, she decides to take Moses home into the royal palace. It just so happens that Moses' sister is watching over Moses at that moment and says to the daughter of Pharaoh, "Hey, I got this great nurse who will take care of the baby for you." And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Great." And so Moses' sister goes and gets Moses' mother. And she gets paid to take care of her son in the palace under Pharaoh. It's all God's beautiful providence. He is preserving his people. He is reigning as king, even over the affairs of all the earthly kings. And Moses is the one who leads God's people out of bondage. Fast forward, way forward in history, and here are God's people, because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion against God, God in his loving fatherly discipline sends them into exile. First, Babylon raids in 722, and then 586. I'm sorry, it's Assyria first, and then like 590 or so, then Babylon takes the southern kingdom from Judah, and they're all in exile. Israel taken to exile in the north, Judah taken into exile, and they live apart from their homeland, alone in a foreign place because of God's discipline upon them. But God is not finished with his people. Cyrus sends a decree and sends God's people back if they want to go to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls as Nehemiah does. And so a lot of people go back after exile to their promised land, their homeland. But many people stay in these foreign lands. And where we find Esther is, it's a group of people who have stayed in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And they are going to live as God's people in a foreign land. And God is still reigning as king, we will see, in his providence over the lives of Esther and Mordecai and even the king, King Xerxes, or in our text, his name is Ahasuerus. It's the same person, King Xerxes, as historians call him, and in our text, he's described as King Ahasuerus. Now, let's read with that background in mind, and let's see how God is at work in the life of Esther and his people. Verse 1, "Now the king, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So basically a six-month party and military gathering. Verse 5. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all of his staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass. If you need names for children, there's some possibilities here. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring King Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Abmatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media will have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king, and the princes and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man must be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now, brothers and sisters, as odd as that may seem to you, this is the very word of God. It is true. It is without error. And God has given it to us. And we say, thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Lord, we say with our hearts, we want to know and understand your word. And we want to know how it applies to us today. So send your spirit to be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might notice that there is no mention of God in this chapter. In fact, there is no explicit or implicit mention of God in the entire book of Esther. Yet we absolutely believe that behind the scenes, in a book that seems so foreign to us in cultures we don't understand, that God is at work in His providence, ordaining His will for His good, for His glory, and for our good always. Here in this text, though, God is not mentioned. Scholars have given reasons why they think maybe God's name is not mentioned here explicitly or implicitly. I think two of the best arguments are, number one, this is how life in exile felt. And so the author of Esther, whom we don't know who the author is, the author of Esther is writing with God's name not present because that's how it felt to God's people in exile, that maybe God had abandoned them. Maybe He was no longer with them. And so the author purposefully writes here in Esther without mentioning God. Or maybe that was actually their reality. In other words, maybe Esther and Mordecai, who we'll hear more about in coming weeks, maybe they were living as if God did no longer exist in their lives. Maybe they had been in pagan lands for so long that they had forgotten God. I will say this to you this morning. It's very possible for many of us this morning that we are either living and believing that maybe God is no longer with us because of the circumstances in our lives, practically. Maybe God is silent. Maybe He is hidden. Or it's very possible as well that we could be living as if we're God of our own universe and we have forgotten God. Both are possible all the time for God's people. But whether you're this morning thinking maybe God is not active in your life and hidden, or you're living as if God is not important in your life this morning, the reality of Esther shows us that whether we know it or not, even though God's presence may seem hidden to us, it is very active in our lives. He is very present in all the ordeals and characteristics of living in this world. The story of Esther is the story of God keeping His promises to His people. And He is working behind the scenes so that this little orphan girl and her cousin Mordecai, who has adopted her as his own, are going to free God's people from coming genocide. The Jews have always been under attack. You saw it there in Exodus earlier, as I mentioned to you, and here now in Esther. God is going to work behind the scenes to save His people again. He is faithful to His promises. Just two things I want you to see this morning. We're going to contrast the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of man. You see here that this king, Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, is first and foremost a man with a lust for power and domination. We learn a lot from him in extra-biblical sources, including the historian Herodotus, who talked about King Ahasuerus as the supreme ruler of a vast domain. Our text says that he is ruling from India to Ethiopia. He's godlike in his reign over the known world at that time, and he believes it himself. He feels like he's the Almighty there ruling. He's brash, he's bold, he's ambitious. In fact, during this season, at some point in the book of Esther, probably what takes place right in the time period would be right after chapter 1, before the new queen Esther becomes queen, King Ahasuerus decides to take on Greece. He has a lot of power and a lot of territory, but he wants more. And he has this insatiable desire to attack the Greeks and continue to build his reign. He wasn't very successful with the Greeks, and then finally, ultimately, was defeated, and Alexander the Great rose to power. But King Ahasuerus has a lust for power. And the historians tell us he's a bit crazy. He built, to try to go over this body of water and attack the Greeks, he built pontoon bridges, massive bridges floating on pontoons. But a storm came and knocked the bridges over and destroyed them, and Ahasuerus was fit to be tied mad. So what did he do? Well, he's not very rational, but he went to that body of water, angry with the sea. The historians tell us he ordered his soldiers to punish the sea by whipping it with chains 300 times and poking it with red hot irons. He also threw handcuffs into the water to symbolize the sea's submission to his authority. Crazy, right? Oh, and then he went ahead and decapitated all the engineers who built those bridges because they didn't work. This guy is brash, he is bold, he is arrogant, and he thinks he's God. In addition to that, we see incredible materialism and vanity here. I mean, it's a six-month feast. It's also a military tribunal. He's gathering everybody together to say, let me show you all my wealth, have as much to drink as you want, enjoy everything that I have to offer for 6 months, and let's figure out our strategy to take on Greece. And then after that, he threw another seven-day feast. And spirits are high. They're drinking like crazy. It's a seven-day feast after a six-month feast. It's the who's who of Persia, and it's the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I mean, I won't take you into all the detail there, but you saw all the lavish riches explained in our text, including the fact that not one of the golden goblets that they drank from was the same. I mean, so much wealth and opulence. And he is showing it off to show how great he really is. And then there's debauchery present here. You may not see it at first, but historians also tell us that he's not just an egomaniac and a narcissist and a little crazy and trying for power over everyone and has a God complex. He's also a womanizer and can have any woman he wants at any time. And so he calls for Queen Vashti to come. And probably, according to those who understand this period, this would have been some type of sexual expose. Is that the right word I'm looking for? He's going to show off literally his trophy wife. Not only do I have all the riches and all the power in the land, but I've got the best wife too. And so there's a chance that she would have been exposed nude in front of these lusting gross men who are intoxicated, objectifying his wife in that way to show his power. We know that Queen Vashti doesn't want to be the trophy wife, and she doesn't want to show up to that humiliation, that dishonor. So she says no. And the irony of the text is here is this incredibly powerful man, king of his kingdom, and he can't even control his wife. And so we're meant to smirk at the humor and the irony there that he thinks he's so great, but he can't even control Vashti. So he's got to come up with plan B. Because, I mean, if we got to keep these women in line, right? If she doesn't follow the king, then no woman's going to follow any man. And so they come up with this plan to get rid of her and make a royal decree that there needs to be a new queen. This is worldly wisdom at its best. Their desire is to be master in their own households. Let me just make one application here. It is possible in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that although we do believe God has ordained in this church men to be leaders, elders, and deacons, and we do believe in this idea of biblical headship in the home, of husbands with wives and children, it's possible to take those God-given roles of authority and do so in a way that is not domineering or belittling or harsh or shows an over-macho need to try to feel like you're in control and be owner of your own household. Jesus, wow, struck a nerve, huh? Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles. They lord their authority over people. Jesus called his leaders. He called husbands and fathers to lead gently, to lay down their lives, to not objectify, to not humiliate, to not be domineering. This is the way of Jesus. And we can be the leaders he's called us to be in his church and in the home by laying down our lives, by serving, by not being bullies. That's how Jesus loved the church. That's how he told us to love as well. But this is Ahasuerus, huge ego, huge narcissism, desiring to be in charge and keep everybody under his reign, including his wife, and he doesn't have the power that he thinks he has. He's a puppet king of a very impressive earthly kingdom, but he is no match for the king, which is what I want us to look at now. That was the kingdom of man. That's the kingdom we all live in. Those are the values of the world. But set against that is another king, the king, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, who doesn't reign like that, who doesn't belittle, who doesn't shame, who doesn't objectify, who doesn't use his power for his own ends, but uses his power to bless others. So, do you see God in this text? Where is he? Because I suspect, I don't know what's going on. We'll get to Mordecai and Esther next week, but I don't know what's going on in their hearts. But I suspect they've either forgotten God themselves or they feel like God has forgotten them. But what I want you to understand from our text is God is very present in our text. His name is not found in this book, but his fingerprints are everywhere. He is very present. And he's using these events and these circumstances to orchestrate his perfect will for his glory and for the good of his people. We are going to talk about providence a lot in this study. It's a beautiful doctrine. I hope you'll fall in love with it. We said what providence was earlier. God's providence is his powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So in a world that looks like it's spinning out of control, we know the king is still orchestrating all events, even sin and brokenness and fallen rulers, to orchestrate his will, his purposes, for his glory, for our good. And he's doing it right here. God is going to use this orphan girl to bring about his Messiah and to rescue his people. It might look as if these are a series of inconsequential events of pagans who have nothing to do with us. But here's how God's at work. Number one, Proverbs 27 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like water, he guides it wherever he wants. So God is at work behind the scenes here, causing Ahasuerus to show his pomp and his ego and his glory. And then in a drunken moment of chaos, to call Queen Vashti before him and her to say no. God is orchestrating this behind the scenes, because in order to get Esther to become queen, you have to get rid of Queen Vashti. So God is using the drunkenness and the stupidity of King Ahasuerus to set the stage for Esther to be queen. God is making chess moves to set up Esther as the queen. God is providentially working behind the scenes, and he's using the stupidity of these men and their drunken fest to bring about that. So Mordecai asks, Ahasuerus asks for his wife Vashti to come. She does not come to him, and therefore it's setting the stage for Esther to be the one, as a little orphan girl, to deliver God's people. Let me just apply it in this way for a minute. A lot of really stupid decisions and chaos in life and families have come because people have overindulged in alcohol. Many of us know of situations of regret and people who've destroyed their lives or the lives of others because they were over drinking. Here's a case right here where an entire empire gets upended because of the foolish drunkenness of King Ahasuerus. God here is going to use it, though, for his glory. And this king, as ridiculous as he is just a pawn in the hand of God. So, Esther, Mordecai, living in a world that they don't know if God is even present anymore. They're going to do some shady stuff, some immoral stuff along the way. They're not living according to the Torah, but God is still working behind the scenes to bring about His glory. Another thing that struck me about this better king is his care for the least of these and for women in particular. You know, I was thinking as I read this week, and first time I've ever thought about it, there's two books in the Bible that bear the name of a woman, Ruth and Esther. Ruth is that widowed woman who God in His tender providence helps her marry again and bring about Jesus at the same time. Esther, here's this orphan girl. And it's very much like God to care for the least of these and to care for women. You remember Hagar in the Old Testament when Sarah despised her and mistreated her and sent her off in the wilderness. And Hagar saw the Lord come to her and she said, God sees me. You remember the woman at the well. You remember the woman caught in adultery. King Jesus does not objectify women. King Jesus does not abuse women. King Jesus does not mistreat women. And I would just say to all of us, the more we show a culture of love and respect to women, especially the single mothers, especially the widows, especially those who are in most need, we're reflecting the heart and character of Jesus. I was just this week with a woman shepherd and a single mom in our church whose husband is taking her back to court. He's misusing the system and trying to mistreat her. And this woman shepherd and I prayed for this woman, and she said how thankful she is to be in a church where she knows that she is being cared for and we have her back. James says true religion looks after the widow and the orphan and those in distress. This is the heart of God, and we see in contrast to this king who objectifies women and uses women and belittles women, we see a Savior who cares especially for hurting women. We also see a king who, unlike this king, uses his power and riches to bless his people, not his own ego. Did you notice here that this king shows his glory and the pomp and splendor of his greatness, the text said. I mean, if that doesn't sound like language for God, I don't know what is. But this man is not the king. The king, Jesus the king, offers himself. Jesus the king is going to host a banquet before he dies with his disciples. And he's going to give them wine too. But instead of using that moment to show how great he is, he uses that moment to ratify the covenant with them and say, the wine I give you right here, right now, represents the blood I'm about to spill for you. So I have wine for you too, subjects of my kingdom, but my wine is to bless you. My wine represents my blood. Also, Jesus invites us to a feast one day, an ultimate banquet forever. When the best wine, the best food, and the best of all the glory of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus will share with us, not to show off because he's needy, but to bless us. King Jesus doesn't use us to honor himself. He doesn't lust for power. He has the power, and yet he uses the power to bless his people. He wants us to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. In contrast to this king, Ahasuerus, who's all about himself, who's needy. Here's the king who has it all and lays it all aside so that we might be blessed. Again, in closing, let me say, I don't know what Mordecai and I don't know what Esther are thinking. They seem to think that God has probably forgotten them, or they've at least forgotten God. But God is very active behind the scenes in their life for their good and for His glory. He's a good and benevolent and gracious King who is providentially at work in our lives even when we don't see it. These Jews in exile, Is God still with us? It just looks like a bunch of pagans doing their theme. Yeah, God is still with us. He's operating behind the scenes to save his people, to set up Queen Esther, to hold the line for Jesus, the great Redeemer, to come. He's at work. I've shared this story, and I'll share it in closing with you because I know you don't remember it. But a few years ago, a friend who's a single mom in Charleston, she posted on Facebook this story, and here's what the title said. She said, "The biggest blessing just happened. Seriously, a miracle." Here's the story. Here's a single mom in Charleston who's about to be evicted because she can't pay the rent anymore. And after one setback after another, including health issues, just so happens that somebody from the rental company comes to her apartment, and as they're looking at some issue with the apartment, they notice that this is not technically a three-bedroom apartment because in the third bedroom, there's not the appropriate closet. So while this person is there inspecting this apartment, this person realizes, we've been charging you for all these years for a three-bedroom apartment, and you only have a two-bedroom apartment, technically. So, she said this, "They inspected my unit and saw that it didn't have the appropriate closet. Because it doesn't have appropriate closet, it's not a three-bedroom, it's a two-bedroom. I've been overcharged for the last 2 years of my lease. So, they have removed my eviction, refunded any late fees, and now I have a credit of over $2,000 on my account." And we say, how lucky, how coincidental. No, we don't say that. We say that in the midst of chaos and uncertainty and mistreatment and whatever else is going on in our lives, there's a king behind the scenes at work, and he's orchestrating the very details of our lives for our good and for his glory. I trust you'll believe that today as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Thank you that we have the promise, even again, as we look at this book from centuries ago and recognize that even as God's people are in exile, you have not abandoned them. You are with them. You're going to bless them, and you're going to bring about your perfect will according to your providence in their lives, and you do the same for us, and we want to believe. And we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by singing together this final hymn that reminds us of the reign of Jesus. Jesus Shall Reign, hymn number 441. Let's stand and sing together. receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forever. Amen.